Isaiah chapter 9 for our Advent series. We're going to be looking at this next several weeks, what I'm calling the Songs of Christmas. We're beginning with Isaiah chapter 9, and very familiar verse that foretells of the Messiah who's come into the world to deliver us, to save us from the bondage that mankind has been in the darkness of sin. Isaiah wrote about this almost 800 years ago. Believe that? 800 years. And now we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9. In particular, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you'll hear this verse throughout the Christmas season. It's a very familiar verse. You'll hear it read, you'll hear it sung even, thousands of times perhaps even. It was put to music by the great Handel back in 1742, the beautiful Handel's Messiah that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It'll adorn many Christmas cards, Isaiah 9, verse 6. So familiar is this verse, but what's not so familiar is the context and the background of this verse. What makes this verse so special? You see, the background is what I like to call the black velvet. Guys, if you've ever gone shopping for jewelry for your wife, hint, hint, Christmas time, you see the jewels oftentimes on a black velvet and the light shining down on that, and that's by design because it enhances the beauty of the gem. And the backdrop of this passage enhances the beauty of the message that Jesus Christ was born as a son who was given. And so we're going to look just briefly at this background in order that we might see the beauty of the gem as we look at this. So let's look at our passage in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse number 7. This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every brute of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's holy, infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. Join me as we ask his blessings now upon this. Father, as we now contemplate this amazing prophecy of Scripture, we are dependent upon the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would guide the affairs of men, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart truly be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping, and the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. You might recall those words made ever popular, of course, by the Simon and Garfunkel in their hit song called The Sound of Silence. The words, especially those opening words, "Hello, darkness, my old friend," really reflects the scenario in the nation of Israel and Judah for that matter, during the days of the prophet Isaiah, during these very days that Isaiah was writing in the passage that we just read. There was darkness, there was gloom. If you look back at the end of chapter 8, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." They were all too familiar with darkness, their old friend. It was because God at this time in the nation's history was pronouncing and bringing upon them judgment for their covenant disobedience. The northern and the southern kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem, both were in dire disobedience and rebellion. God had been faithfully sending his prophets, and Isaiah was one such prophet. So let's look, first of all, at the despair of this darkness and gloom. And you see it in verse 1 with a contrast. But, that's a word of contrast. It's a contrasting conjunction. The background, I just noted in verse 22, of gloom. What caused this gloom? What was the darkness and the gloom that the people of Israel were experiencing at the time of Isaiah's writing here? Well, there was great civil unrest in the land. Remember, at this time, the nation of Israel had been divided up. There was the northern kingdom, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then the northern 10 tribes. And they had split off, and the northern 10 tribes from the very beginning were basically in rebellion because they established their own idol and temple-type worship that was contrary to what God had decided or determined. And so there was civil unrest that was going on in the nation of Israel, the north. The name of the king at that time was Pekah. And Pekah had come to the throne by treachery and by murder. He murdered the previous king, and there was a history of that in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, there was not that much treachery. Remember, God had promised David a line and a son to always sit on the throne, so they were still the same dynasty, but not so in the north. And the north was really in a bad state. Ahaz was the king in the southern kingdom. Part of the nation, the king in Jerusalem, the king of Judah, but likewise he was not a very righteous king. For example, let me share from 2 Kings chapter 16, a couple of verses showing the situation. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years. But this is the unfortunate description. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Look what he did. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So they were not in a good state spiritually. They were clearly in darkness. And then you can look back at chapter 7 in Isaiah. You see, Pekah was planning a takeover, if you will, of the southern kingdom. He was allying himself with a pagan nation of Syria. If you look back at chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern part of the nation, the Israel. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. Now, there's another name you might think about. Shear Jashub. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool, etc., he's going to meet him. And this, by the way, is the chapter where God gives Ahaz a sign. Because Ahaz, he didn't want the sign, but God gives him a sign. It's the prophecy where ultimately is the promise of a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That prophecy originates in that context. Isaiah 9, in a sense, at the primary level, is a fulfillment of that prophecy. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to encourage him to trust only in the Lord. So here's Ahaz. You've got the northern kingdom allied with the Syrian kingdom, who are coming together, and they're coming down and they're wanting to overthrow Ahaz. And what's Ahaz to do? He's in a very bad spot. He should trust in God. Isaiah came to assure him, God is with you. But Ahaz had already made up his mind and said, no, I'm going to trust in Assyria, another pagan nation. And that's the backdrop that we have. And not only did Ahaz align himself with Assyria, Assyria then came, conquered Syria, conquered the northern kingdom, dispersed them, and then sent in people from his kingdom to populate that northern region of what we now call Galilee. And it was what we now refer to as the Samaritans. And so Ahaz becomes a vassal king of Assyria. That's the gloom. That's the darkness that they are living under. And I spent a lot of time describing that darkness for a reason. Because that darkness, that historical period of darkness, is also a type and a picture of the darkness of the human condition. Every human being is born in the darkness of sin, in bondage and oppression to sin. And the only deliverance that we have is Jesus the Messiah, who will dispel the darkness. And that's what this passage is all about in Isaiah chapter 9. From gloom to glory. The coming great reversal we see here. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That's the people of Israel. In the former time, that's the time we just looked at, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee, the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where Zebulun and Naphtali resided. He has glorified the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles because it had been populated by Gentiles. And the people there were then became a mixed breed of Jew and Gentile. And we refer to them as the Samaritans. But the gloom will become glory. Darkness will become light. In verse 2, we see the prophecy. The people who walked in darkness, those people living in that region, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you might recall these words in the Gospel of Matthew at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Matthew refers to this very passage in Matthew 4, verse 13. He says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum." Capernaum is that town on the border, on the western or the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The territory, the verse continues, of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. If you want to know the fulfillment of this passage, Matthew actually tells you it's fulfilled by Jesus' ministry, coming into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel to that very region where the Gentiles were introduced and the darkness was so prevalent in that land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way beyond the sea. And then in verse 16 of Matthew 4, it says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So without question, this prophecy in Isaiah is fulfilled by the ministry of Jesus Christ, who then came preaching the kingdom of God. And when he comes, verse 3 tells us, his ministry will move us from anguish to joy. Look at this verse. From anguish to joy, you have multiplied the nation. This is such a beautiful picture. You have increased its joy. The nation he's referring to is the nation of God, the people of God. You have multiplied it. You have increased its joy. How did he do that? By the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's how the nation increases. That's how its joy increases. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Now, most of us are not dependent upon our harvest. We're dependent, most of us, at the harvest at the grocery store. But those who live in this condition in this land, these words were meaningful. The harvest and actually the dividing of the spoil, those were words of great joy. When the light came, it brought joy. When the light came, it brought Gentiles into the nation. This is actually a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, isn't it? Did he not promise Abraham that he would make him into a great nation? And this nation becomes great by the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family. And the result is increased joy. It's the very sentiment that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds. On the night of Jesus' birth, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, the angel said to him, or to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." It's almost a rewording of Isaiah's prophecy. And so, there are three reasons given in this text in verses 4 through 6 of why we are to rejoice. Three reasons for rejoicing. And each of these verses begins with the word "for." God has provided a marvelous deliverance. And the reasons, at least three of them, are given in this section. Verse 4, we rejoice because oppression will end. Oppression will come to an end. Look at verse 4. For, you could understand it as because, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. God has broken the rod of the oppressor. God has crushed the darkness of sin and depression. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. We cannot break its yoke in our own strength. It says clearly, you have done it. You, referring to Yahweh God, have broken as on the day of Midian. What does that mean? Well, if you know a little bit about your Old Testament, you know that this is referring to the situation with Gideon and the Midianites. Do you remember the story of Gideon? The story of the judges, the people of God. They fall into sin. They fall away from God. God sends a Gentile pagan nation as judgment to draw them back. They come back. God raises up a deliverer. They come back. And then the cycle repeats itself over and over. Well, Gideon was one of those judges or deliverers that comes. And he's got an army. He calls Gideon. The story's fascinating. And he whittles down his army from 32,000 to 300 men. And they face a multitude of an army that's described as large as the locust for number. You can't even count them. They're like the sands of the seashore. And 300 men will go against a vast, numberless army, not to mention their weapons of warfare, a jar and a candle and a trumpet. God wants to show without a shadow of a doubt that this victory was by the hand and the power of God. That's what he's referring to. Our deliverance from the oppression of gloom and darkness that we're in can only be remedied by the power of Almighty God. You cannot save yourself. Whatever you try to do, it is impossible. As in the day of Midian, God will break our oppressor. Has your oppressor been broken? Has the chain of gloom and darkness been broken in your life? God is the one who grants that victory by his power through faith alone in Christ alone. You see, the ultimate enemy is pictured in this. Our ultimate enemy, sin, Satan, and death, have all been conquered and defeated through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's part of the wonder of Christmas. Verse 5 teaches us that war will cease. Look at verse 5. For, again, introduced by the word for as an explanation. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see the picture? All this debris, all these items of war are burned. Why? Because they're no longer needed. The war has been won. The Messiah has come. He is reigning. The verse speaks to the spiritual victories that God and Him alone can provide. He has won the war. And then the next verse gives us the very basis or reason why this is possible. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. This is the main reason that our gloom is turned to joy, that our darkness is turned to light. It's all because of the Son. I love that hymn, Christmas hymn, What Child Is This? What child is this? Who and what is this? He is the Son who has been given. So there's great rejoicing among God's people because there's light instead of darkness. There is joy instead of anguish. The yoke of oppression has been broken. The weapons and garments of the warrior have been destroyed because the child has come. The child has been given. And so, we ask the question then, what's so special about this child? What's so special about His child? Of course, verse 7 tells us that He will reign. He will reign forever. I don't want to go back and go all over what we went through with our study in 2 Samuel about the promise God gave to David that he would have a son sitting on his throne. But essentially what Isaiah is doing, he is corroborating that very promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. This is the son who was to come. Of course, earlier on, Ahaz was given a sign, if you recall, to reassure him of God's protection from the enemy. But that sign also was the assurance that God would provide a son to continue in the line of David. And that's what we see right here. He will reign and he will triumph as David's greater son, whose reign will be perpetual for all eternity. And it will increase by the inclusion of the Gentiles and continue to spread until the day where He finally comes to establish in its final fullness His kingdom over which He will reign. And so, we come back to the question, who is this child? What child is this? What son has been given? And He's described here in four wonderful terms. Notice that the child is born, the son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulders. He is the one who carries and leads this government, this kingdom, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What a term. Wonderful Counselor. Some have interpreted that as a wonder of a counselor. These two terms together, the word wonder, when you see this word wonder used in the Old Testament, in the Bible, it refers to that which can only have as its explanation God. We use that term quite loosely in our language, wonder. But wonder is something that is so amazing, so awesome, that only God can be described as accomplishing that. And then it's connected with the word counselor. A counselor, of course, is someone who gives counsel, gives guidance, gives advice. And the idea here is that the counsel of this child or of this son who has been given is of divine and of a wonderful nature. Because when he speaks the voice and the wisdom of God. Because he is indeed the Word become flesh. He is also described as mighty God. This child in the flesh is God. God in the flesh. It's a declaration of deity upon this child. He is God incarnate. That is an amazing miracle. God chose to enter the human world by becoming one of us, taking to himself human nature. He's not only the Son of God, he's also God the Son. And this language is clearly referring to none other but God. If you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 21, you can see this term referring to God himself. In verse 20, it says, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." The same terminology that is used to describe the Son who was given and the child who was born. He's also referred to as Everlasting Father. Now, this seems confusing to us because when we hear this language, Everlasting Father, we think in Trinitarian terms. We've got one God, and then there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is the Son, how can he be the Father? Because they're distinct persons. Don't understand the term Father in that Trinitarian sense. The term Father used here is in the sense of protector. Earthly rulers are described oftentimes as the nation's protector. They are the ones who protect their people. It's what they're supposed to do. It's their divine order, if you will, for what they're to do. Be protectors as earthly rulers. But these earthly rulers are temporal, right? They don't reign forever. But Jesus will reign forever. He will protect his people for all eternity. It's as though Isaiah is thinking of Jesus' own words when he describes himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd over his people. The one who is the eternal shepherd and protector over his flock. Hence, then, he is Everlasting Father in that sense of his people. Our eternal protector, if you will. And then finally, he's referred to as Prince of Peace. As Prince, he governs. He administers this peace. And what peace is he talking about? What is this peace that Jesus governs or reigns over. It's more than just the absence of war or the cessation of hostilities. It is the shalom of God. It is the peace, the fullness of being right with God. It is the peace we enjoy between a holy God and a sinner because we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have peace. And Jesus Christ is the one who administers and rules and governs this peace as the Prince of it. This peace is not temporary. It is an eternal peace with God that every one of you may have if you have received Christ and trust in Him alone for your salvation and not in your own efforts or achievements. He is the Prince whose kingdom is defined by this peace. The reason His kingdom is of peace is because He has removed the very thing that prevents that peace, and that's our sin. Because He was willing to go to the cross, He was willing to be born as a babe on Christmas, that He might then become our Prince of Peace. And He will remove the sin and the guilt from every heart that trusts in Him. And He will ultimately remove it from this very world one day. This is the one who came on Christmas. He was the Son of God who was born into this world as a child. Let that awesome thought sink into your heart. As the wonderful Counselor, you can go to Him for wisdom and for counsel. As mighty God, you can rest assured that He will conquer all our foes. Do you go to Him as your refuge? As our everlasting Father, He cares and protects and loves us for all eternity. Let us praise Him for that. And as Prince of Peace, He reconciles sinners to God. Have you been reconciled to God? Give Him praise this Christmas season for this unspeakable gift and this wondrous mystery of the Incarnation. Let's pray together. Father, we are so amazed at Your loving kindness, at Your mercy, at Your grace. We thank You for the Christmas story, that it's not just a fable that we talk about, but it's the truth and the reality in which we live. And we ask that You would help us now as we think about these glorious truths, as we come and partake of these elements, as we commune with You through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.